thank you for listening to this sermon from Goodwill Church, located in New York's Hudson Valley. Goodwill Church is on a mission to be a hub of revival in the Northeast and beyond. For more information about our church, please visit goodwillchurch.org. Now, here's the sermon.
Well, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. A.W. Tozier, great theologian and writer. Can I say that again? That might have surprised you. What comes into your mind when you think about the person of God is the most important thing about you? Do you agree with that? And today in Ezekiel chapter 8, that weird text that Joe read, and if you like science fiction, you said, yeah, that looks good. But if you don't like science fiction, you say, what in the world was that about? We'll get to that. And in chapter 8 of Ezekiel today, we're going to see that God is a jealous God. You ever thought about God as being jealous? Every Thursday, I teach a Bible study at the Fountains in Millbrook. Shameless marketing, I know. Shameless marketing. And so in teaching the Bible study there, I suggested one week that God was a jealous God. And here are ladies and men in their 80s and 90s, and one lady piped up and said, he's not a jealous God. Wow. What do you mean? Well, jealousy is a sinful emotion. It has the idea of being envious and overbearing and manipulative. Jealousy can't be a good thing for God to have. But you know, in Exodus 20, God says, I am a jealous God. Is that what came into your mind when you started thinking about God? Do you ever think about God as a jealous God? Like anger, jealousy can be a sinful emotion. But there are times when anger is not evil, but holy. Be angry, the text says, and sin not. So when God is jealous, he's jealous for us. He's jealous to love us, to care for us, to be reciprocally involved in a covenant relationship, wanting to know us and be with us and love us and embrace us like nothing else. He's jealous for us. So today we're going to take a field trip of jealousy. And the first stop is going to be right there. We'll read the text. Can we read it? We better read the text first, because you haven't seen this. I've been working with it for months. I don't know if you caught Joe's introduction or not either. Did you catch Joe's introduction? Poor Ezekiel, he's having a dinner party. He invites the elders of Israel over, right? And presumably they are there in order to get a word from God. That's why you go to the prophet's house, right? So just as they're waiting for a word from God, Ezekiel gets a vision. Yikes, right? And so what he sees, what Joe read, was something that looked like a man. Again, here's your sci-fi kicking in, right? And from the waist down, this person looked like fire. And from the waist up, this person was glowing metal that was on fire. And this person reaches down with what Ezekiel says was something like a hand, not a hand, but something like it, grabs him by the hair, and transports him 550 miles from Babylon to Jerusalem to where the temple is. Wow, that beats Amtrak, doesn't it? Huh? That beats a bus, or even driving, just drove to DC this week. Had enough of that 8 hours. I would have rather that God took us by the hair and said, here you are, New York to DC, he's done. Well, that's going to kind of mess up his dinner party, isn't it? Well, I guess maybe Mrs. Ezekiel will take care of the elders, because he's got something else he's doing. He's going to go on this field trip, and here it is. Let's see what the field trip's like. God's taking him on a field trip. Son of man, look toward the north. So I looked, and in the entrance north of the gate of the altar, I saw it. I saw the idol of jealousy. And he said to me, son of man, do you see what they are doing? And as we read through this, mark the number of times that God mentions the word to see, the verb to see. It's 15 times, and we're going to point out why that's important. The utterly detestable things that the Israelites are doing here, things that will drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will see things that are even more detestable to God. In fact, God calls them in the Hebrew an abomination. That which is gross, it's repulsive, it's disgusting. That's the things that he's going to show Ezekiel. And then he brought me to the entrance to the court. I looked and I saw a hole in the wall. Wow, that's weird. And he said to me, "Son of man, dig into that wall." So I dug into the wall and I saw a doorway there. So it just got weird to weirder, right? And he said to me, "Go in and see all the wicked and detestable things they're doing in there." Verse 10, so I went and I looked. And I saw portrayed all over the walls all kinds of crawling things and unclean animals and all the idols of Israel. And in front of them stood 70 elders of Israel. And Jazaniah, son of Shaphan, was standing among them. Each had a censer in his hand, and a fragrant cloud of incense was rising. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of Israel are doing in the darkness? Each at the shrine of his own idol. But they say, 'The Lord doesn't see us. The Lord has forsaken our land.'" Wow, do you feel like that ever? That God doesn't see you anymore and he's forsaken us. Again, he said, "You will see them doing even more detestable, disgusting things." And then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord. They're in the temple. And I saw women sitting there mourning the god of Tammuz. We'll get to that. Tammuz, you may know, as he entered the Greek culture, is Adonis. He said to me, "Do you see this, son of man? You will see things that are even more detestable than this." And here's the fourth stop in our road trip. He then brought me into the inner court. Now we're even closer to the Holy of Holies. And there at the entrance of the temple, between the portico and the altar, there were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord. And their faces were toward the east. And they were bowing down to the sun in the east. They're sun worshipers. He said to me, "Have you seen this, son of man? Is this a trivial matter, no biggie, for the people of Judah to do these detestable things that they are doing here? Must they also fill the land with violence and continually arouse my anger? Look at them putting the branch to their nose." Well, how do we understand this? Whew. How do we go from 6th century Ezekiel in Israel to 2025 Beacon, New York, right? It's a big jump. Well, the first place they go, let's go to the first stop on our road trip. They see the idol of jealousy protecting the north gate. Why is that important? Well, if you know anything about Israel's geography, enemies would come in if they were going to attack the temple. They would come in through the north gate. That's where enemies would attack. And so you needed protection there. God was supposed to protect the temple, and he could. He was very capable of doing that. And the other thing is that the king's palace was right near the north gate. So the king would enter through the north gate, and all the dignitaries, all the diplomats, all politicians, they'd come in there, anybody that was somebody, will come in through the north gate. But there she was, Asherah. You may know her as Ishtar, right? In Mesopotamian culture, she was called Asherah. She was the queen of heaven. Now, does God really need a queen of heaven? And why in the world would the Jews put her at the north gate to protect the temple? Isn't God capable of protecting the temple? Isn't God capable of being the mighty warrior who keeps enemies and foes out? So what about us? Is God capable of protecting us from the things that we fear? I've just been learning a very difficult lesson. I thought in the few decades that I've had on this earth, all right, maybe more than a few, that if you're sick, you go to the doctor. If something's wrong with you physically, you go get medicine or maybe surgery, and they can fix it. Well, I'm kind of dull-headed, slow upstairs. You think I would have learned it through hospice that there are some physical things that won't get fixed. You can't fix it. And I'm just learning as I continue to attend Columbia doctors that there are some medical, physical things that won't get fixed. But I have faith in medicine. faith in the doctors. You just go and they fix you right up, right? Everything's good. But there are things physically and medically that I need to trust God for, that the doctors, that medicine, that surgery cannot fix. Asher is waiting here to protect. And God says, this is an abomination. She shouldn't be there. Why is God upset about this? Because it's overtly idolatrous. How do we best understand it? Why is it stomach turning to God? Because it's spiritual treachery and adultery. The temple is God's exclusive residence, and his house is being violated. It's a violation of sacred space, and it's his palace. It's a blasphemy of worship. It's a blatant invasion of God's dwelling place. It's his holy precinct, his home. So what's the big deal, you ask? It's a place where mutual, reciprocal, covenant love was to be expressed and maintained, and Asherah is now the one protecting it. They have violated a mutual, reciprocal, covenant relationship. I don't know if you watch some of these silly shows on TV. Cindy and I started watching Married at First Sight. Anybody go ahead and watch that? Oh, sure. Don't look at me with those church eyes. I know some of you must have seen that. Married at First Sight. Well, here it is. You go and you give a little, you know, outline of the person you want to marry. They're usually 6'2" and dark, and they're brilliant, and they're spiritual, and they got a really good job making 7 figures. And so you meet them the first time, and here you go. You get married, and you start to work on the marriage. Boy, that seems weird, doesn't it, Nathan? You get to never know them, and you get married, and then you start to work. Well, this last season, wouldn't you know, they're supposed to be working on their relationship. And instead of working on the marriage relationship with the person they met to be married at first sight, guess what? They start to have an affair with some other couples. So instead of the person they're supposed to meet at first sight, the two of them are going to the gym to work out and having an emotional relationship, and they get out of their marriage to go into this adulterous relationship. How would you feel if you were one of those spouses? That's what God is trying to communicate here. I've been violated. There's been an adulterous situation. There's been disloyalty, a lack of love. I love them. I care for them. I want them so bad to be my people. I want to be their God, and they leave me for other gods. When the new Yankee Stadium was being built, to try to help you understand, my friend Vinny, who some of you have met, he had a friend that was the head of OSHA. So we were able to walk the roof of the new Yankee Stadium before it opened. It was cool. Look at my Facebook, you see pictures of it. But I heard a story, and it's not just urban legend. Some Boston Red Sox rascal, and if you're a Yankee fan, what you least like are the Boston Red Sox. I'll give you an illustration of that. First time the New England Patriots won the Super Bowl, the fans start cheering, "The Yankees stink," or something like that. So here they are winning the football championship, and they have to go for the Yankees and attack them. But anyway, as we were walking the grounds of the new stadium, a worker came up and said, "Those guys are digging over there. You know what they're digging? They had to dig up the cement of the foundation. Some dirty Red Sox fan got a jersey of David Ortiz, Big Poppy, if you're a baseball fan, who was a nemesis of the Yankees, got his jersey and buried it in the foundation of Yankee Stadium. That's just wrong. That is detestable. Or like if you give me a ride somewhere, we go out to dinner somewhere, and you've got a Philadelphia Eagles flag flying in your car. That's just wrong. If you're a Giant fan, you can't have anything to do. In fact, we were shopping the other day down in Virginia, and you go into one of these sports shops, and I still can't touch a Dallas Cowboys jersey or a Philadelphia Eagles jersey. Or Washington, whatever they're calling them anymore, jerseys. Can't touch it. If I feel like if I touch it as a Giant fan, I gotta wash my hands. Go to confession. That's the way God feels here. What is Asherah doing? Do you get the point? Not yet, because we gotta go to a second stop on the field trip. Let's go to the second place here. What happens? God is saying, I'm a jealous God. Have no other gods before me. He said in Exodus 20. His people were being unfaithful, disrespectful, and adulterous right under his nose. So here's the second abomination. It gets kind of gross. Dig into the wall. There's a hole there. And he saw a doorway. Now, probably what he saw in there were ants, locusts, scorpions, tarantulas, roaches, termites. We have it. There it is right there. Imagine what he put his hands into. Centipedes. They're detestable. You know what these are? These are the cults of Egypt and Assyria and Mesopotamia. And those nations would worship oxen, they worship goats, they worship dogs, cats, serpents, birds, and crocodiles. Because those creatures were to give life, to protect them from evil, protect them from demons. So they would worship about any animal. Now, question here for the reader is, who is the creator and sustainer of all things? These creatures or Yahweh God? And right in front of them, verses 9 through 11, are these men standing there offering incense as if they are serving their gods, just as priests would serve Yahweh. Now, there's a real problem too, another problem. These Jews now are not relying on their priests and kings. It's just laymen who are coming in. They don't have the right to serve the incense and the altar like the priests should have been doing. They've usurped the position of the priests and they're offering incense. Now, there's 70 elders there. Why 70? You know, seven is the fullness of God. But you put a zero on it and it's the fullness of the fullness of God. There's a lot of elders here. They're replacing and taking charge of the religious ceremonies. And this guy named Jazaniah shows up. Why is he important? You probably didn't wake up this morning saying, "Hun, I wonder what Jazaniah was doing there in Ezekiel 8. What do you think the significance is of Jazaniah showing up here in Ezekiel 8? Oh, I'm glad you asked. Well, his name means God listens. How ironic. God listens. But they're saying God doesn't listen. God doesn't see them. Suffice to say, without me getting into all the weeds, that these are civil leaders, not priests, who had risen to prominence. And they were taking care of the religious activities instead of the priests. And each had a censer in his hand. And a fragrant cloud of incense was rising. Now, in the ancient Near East, they would burn incense to protect them from the demons, from the evil, from false gods, other gods. Ironically, here they are worshiping false gods, keeping them from other gods. This really points to the spiritual rot in Israel. The rot had reached to the higher echelons of civil government. So while the eternal rites of the temple were being observed and conducted, they were just a cloak or a blanket for idolatry and spiritual adultery. The hidden darkness of the heart was filled with twisted deeds and false worship. Here's the problem in verses 12 and 13. Can we put that back up and see what that's saying in 12 and 13? Here's the problem. They say, the Lord does not see us. Remember, 15 times the verb see is in here. But they're saying, God doesn't see us. God's neglected us. He doesn't really care anymore. He doesn't know what's going on. The Lord has forsaken our land. And you know when parents are rejected by their kids, and when the Lord is rejected by us, you know how the reasoning goes right before it? They don't really love us. God doesn't really love us. He doesn't know what's best for us. So both children and you and I, as children of God, begin to look for other answers because God doesn't love us, we conclude. Because he doesn't know what's best for us. So we seek other things. The Puritans said idols are either people, possessions, or positions. Think about that, right? That's interesting. So here it is. For some reason, the previous confidence in the immutable, unchanging promises and protection of God has been evaporated. The reasoning goes like this. God is oblivious to us, and his oblivious posture justifies our idolatry. So it's not just 6th century BC. We reason like this. We're not being paid enough, so I should steal from my company to make up for it. I just read an article in the paper on vengeance quitting. Have you heard about this? Vengeance, you heard about it? Vengeance quitting. that if the guy didn't like his job, he doesn't give 2 weeks. He goes around and he takes pictures of all the federal problems there, the federal issues, the safety issues in his company. Then he puts it on the internet and leaves. No 2 weeks, no nothing. That doesn't tell his boss, just leaves. Another employee decides she's just going to leave the same day. She goes into all the accounts payable and all the pay programs and deletes everything on the computer so people can't get paid for over a week. Why? Because I'm not being paid enough. They don't appreciate me. That's how our reason goes. My spouse is cold and I need sexual gratification, so it's okay to look outside of the marriage. That girl's mean to me at school, so it's okay to gossip about them and mistreat them. How about this one? I deserve to be happy. So an online affair can't hurt. It's just emotional. But the knowledge that God sees us and hears us should bring us great comfort. Amen? He does see you. He does see us. Amen? He does listen to us. He knows us inside and out. He knows everything about us. God sees your pain, your problems, and your difficulties. God knows your anguish. God observes your anxieties and your frustration. He sees you. He sees you. He sees you. Amen? He does. But the Jews here decide that he doesn't, and they look for idols. And what distinguishes Yahweh, this is important if you haven't heard anything else, what distinguishes Yahweh is his ability to see into the depths of the human heart, to speak through his word to your most recessed and vacuous needs, and to love you beyond your wildest imaginations. Amen? That's who God is. And he's alone and unique in that way. Let's go to the third stop. Get back on the bus, right? And now as our third stop in our field trip of jealousy, Ezekiel finds all these women. It's weird. They're weeping. And they're weeping for Tammuz. T-A-M-M-U-Z, the text says. Only time in the whole Bible the term Tammuz is used. Because he's a Mesopotamian god. You may know him better as Adonis when he got to the Greek culture. He's a brilliant young shepherd. Attractive beyond all get out. I don't know what the ladies say these days about a young hunk, but something like that. He's a 10, he's all that in a bag of chips. I don't know. I'm way past those days, you know. At any rate, Tammuz dies because of his affairs, his emotional and sexual affairs, every fall. And in the spring, he comes back to life, to give life to everything, the trees and the birds and the grass and the vegetables and the flowers and everything. And you know how he comes back to life? The women mourn and get involved in all kinds of sexual practices and sexual degradation to bring him back to life. You see, he becomes the resurrected shepherd. Wow. In about 2 weeks, boy, I hope we're celebrating a resurrected shepherd. Amen. You see, Tammuz was this shepherd king who dies every fall but comes back to life if the women would just give him enough love, spend enough of their emotion and care and worship to him. He comes back to give life, and he's the resurrected shepherd. And God says, that is disgusting. You see why God's upset? Tammuz isn't a resurrected shepherd. He's not all that in a bag of chips. God, Jesus, is our resurrected shepherd. Amen? And he deserves our love and our protection. Anything else needed to say to that one? Well, let's bring it back. The challenge is always to bring it back to 2025. They abandoned their worship of the true God and instead chased after every alternative God. What are our gods? We don't worship Tammuz. We don't worship Asherah. But can I tell you there's some thoughts in our society that we worship, some principles. How about this one? Deny nothing. I deserve to have everything I want. Do you know people who live like that? I deserve to have anything I want, everything I desire, anything that comes into my world and I can have, I want it and I deserve it. That can become an idol. Be happy. I deserve to be happy. If I'm not happy in my marriage, if I'm not happy in my job, see ya. You know, some people, believe it or not, have kids to be happy. Those of us that have had kids, now we know better. Don't we, Joe? So there are books being written. We don't have kids to be happy. We don't get married to be happy. Whoa, whoa, careful now. Stepping on toes. We get married and have kids to be holy. God shapes us and molds us through those difficult relationships. Amen? Yeah, I guess so. Yeah, I guess so. Yeah, now that you mention it, you know, you have to bring it up again. God wants us to be holy and like Him. That's why He gives us our spouses and our children and our jobs and our health and our homes. Do I need to go on? How about another idol? Pleasure and entertainment is my God. I love entertainment. We're amusing ourselves to death, right? I live to be entertained. And you know, as they worship other gods, these Israelites, nobody in this room, of course, they become like their gods. They become like other nations, sharing their values, their goals, and their belief. And so what happens is we enter into a practical polytheism where God or our gods demand only what we wish to give them and offer only whatever we wish to ask of them. Can I say that again? Even in the church, we become practical polytheists, where our gods demand only what we wish to give them and offer only and whatever we wish to ask of them. You know, if we don't talk about the jealousy of God and other types of characters of God, those neglected things become the false teachings and heresies of the future. I mentioned that earlier to a dear sister. So if we neglect to talk about the jealousy of God, they become the heresies of tomorrow. So it's not the fact that we have equally valid methods of expressing our spirituality. It's a choice between truth and falsehood. If I hear one more time in hospice, and I hear it all the time, and I hope nobody from hospice is listening, we all believe in the same God. We're all going to the same place. And I'm sorry if that's your belief, but Jesus, through this text, Jesus is not Muhammad. He's not other gods. There's nothing like Jesus. There's no one like Jesus and His love and His seeing us and knowing us. We're not all worshiping the same God. But that's the kind of thinking that's going on here in Ezekiel 8. We know that God is compassionate, kind, merciful, and forgiving and loving. He's slow to anger, but He's also very jealous. So I'm asking you a question today. Have we adopted a God who speaks forcefully against evil, but is unwilling and powerless to act against such wickedness? Perhaps that's the God that we have in our churches. A God who speaks out in His word, I hate evil, I hate sin, I hate other idolatrous activity. But He's powerless to do anything against it. That's scary. That can become a heresy of tomorrow. He is our Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah. And when He comes the next time as the lion, He's going to pour out His wrath comprehensively on the wicked to subdue His enemies and establish His kingdom. Why does God act with such jealousy here, with such judgment and justice? Why is it an important part of God's character? Can I suggest this to you if you're writing it down? He loves us. He loves us. He loves us. Yeah, yeah, yeah. The kids downstairs, they learned John 3:16 from the time they're 3 years old. For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish. We know all that. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But can I put some flesh on those bones? God wants our affection when we shut down emotionally. God wants us to share our thoughts when our thoughts shut Him out of our lives. God wants us to communicate with Him when He feels irrelevant to us. God wants our love and loyalty when we conclude that He no longer knows what's best for us. God wants to hear our plans. He wants to hear our joys. He wants to hear our disappointments. When we decide and conclude that he no longer cares, he loves us. He loves us. He loves us. Last stop. Ready? Get back on the bus. Fourth stop in the field trip. Verse 16. Can we read verse 16? The fourth abomination. 25 men. And now they're in the inner court. They're near the altar. They're right there. You know where the cherubim are? The cherubim are there. And the nature of God is right there. The holiness, the Shekinah glory, right there. And there's 25 men. But you know what? They're facing away from God. They don't want anything to do with Shekinah glory. You know what they're facing? The God Shemesh, the sun god. They're worshiping the sun. By now, Ezekiel must be saying, are you kidding me? We're worshiping an idol of a woman, Ishtar. We're worshiping bugs and dogs and cats and cows and everything else. And then we go and we're worshiping Tammuz and we're doing all kinds of sexual deviant things to bring a king shepherd back to life, really? And now we're going to worship the sun? God says it's an abomination. So as we meet them, notice that the text describes a physical expression of worshiping the sun, turning their back on the temple. They're bowing down. The sun god is Shemesh, and that's forbidden in Deuteronomy 4 and 17. Instead of bowing down to worship the Lord, seeking his face, they turn their backs on God and they worship the created order. They were bowing down to the sun in the east, the text says. So what we see here is idolatry imported from all the surrounding nations, from Canaan, from Mesopotamia, from Egypt and Babylon, involving all kinds of gods, male, female, animals, and stellar bodies. And the seductive thing about idolatry, have you ever noticed it? Is that it does not deny the existence of God. It can entertain these. God's there. But the seductive thing is it ignores the relevance of God. The Lord does not see us, they conclude. He's abandoned our land. He's not relevant anymore. He's not practical, and he's not helpful. So how does God conclude in this chapter? He's upset, certainly, right? He says kind of in what we would say on the street, is this no biggie? Is this no relevant thing? Is this a trivial matter? And the Hebrew word kalal is used in 1 Kings 31 to point to the sins and the idols of Ahab and Jeroboam. God is saying, is this a light thing, a small thing, a slight thing? Is it no biggie, no worries? Is it something of no esteem or value? God says, no, I'm very upset about this. I'm jealous. They've provoked me to anger. And I'm understanding now as I've worked through Ezekiel that Ezekiel starts very importantly in the first chapter with the presence of God. His glory. It's described, remember, with wheels and animals and kind of waterfalls and earthquakes. Remember that on first chapter? But here now, God is so upset in chapters 8 through 10 that the glory of God leaves the temple. I wonder if we've been caught up so much in idolatry that we've left the presence of God. We've forgotten what it means to be close to him, to understand his word, to read his word. Be madly in love with him. I had one sister say before the service, my desire this week is to dream about Jesus. Wow, that's cool, isn't it? I said, that is really, can I mention that? Well, shucks, she said, you'll go ahead. So I think that's a cool thing. I want to dream about Jesus. I want to be madly in love with him. What do you think about when you wake up first thing in the morning? Don't answer that. What do you think about? When you wake up first thing. Well, by application then, we're going to land this plane. God says, although they shout in my ears, I will not listen. By application, can I suggest to you that we become more aware of our own idols and root them out remorsefully through the repeated application of God's truth and his word. Now, if you've sat here for the last 30 minutes and you're thinking, I don't have any idols, those poor slobs. They worship Asherah and Tammuz and all these other things and animals and the sun. I'd never do that. I'm much more sophisticated. I'm much more intelligent and educated. You know how you find out what your idols are? I'll tell you. What is it that you become anxious about when it's threatened to be taken from you? When someone says they're going to take something from you, you're going to lose something, but you haven't lost it yet, and you become anxious. That's probably got a pretty good hold on your heart. Here's another question to find out what your idols are. What is it that makes you angry when you lose it? If there's something that you all of a sudden don't have, disrespect, a possession, a relationship, and you become angry about it, perhaps that's got more of you than you have of it. Right? And maybe lastly, an idol is something that gives you meaning and significance. That you spend so much of your time and your resources that it shapes you. It gives you meaning and your significance. So all these books are out there, right? Achieving for significance. The meaning of significance. That's really modern verbiage for idolatry, if you look into it, right? Secondly, can I encourage you to look at Proverbs 4? It says, guard your hearts because out of it flow the issues of life. Guard your hearts. Because as Martin Luther said, our hearts are incessant idolatry factories for idols. We're always making idols in our hearts. So guard your hearts, because out of it flow the issues of life. Third, can I suggest that God is jealous? He loves us. Focus on his love. Remind yourself, remind each other how much God loves you, that he sees you and knows you and understands you. And lastly, beware of syncretism, of mixing other religions with your Christianity. Of mixing other religions with the truth and uniqueness of Jesus. And I know that's not a popular teaching today. And I know you can egg me if you want, right? But Jesus does not tolerate syncretism. Why? Because Jesus alone went to the cross to die for our sin. Jesus alone is the God-man, perfect God and perfect man. God alone, Jesus alone made this world, and everything was made for him, by him, and through him. God alone rose on the third day and gives life to you and I. Jesus alone is the one who gives us his Holy Spirit to dwell inside of us. Confucius doesn't do that. Joseph Smith doesn't do that. These other religions don't. Jesus is unique. And it's Jesus alone that we meet at this table today, because he's a jealous God and he wants us so bad. He wants all of you. He wants you completely, and he wants your love. So as I pray, I'm going to invite Staffy if he'd come up and lead us in this table. Let's pray. Jesus, we do thank you that you are unique in every way. We can't help but read your word, especially the book of Hebrews, and see how you are supreme to all the priests on this earth, supreme to all the sacrifices that went on, supreme to all the other gods and angels and astral bodies. You are uniquely God. So help us to marinate in that idea that you love us with a jealous love. So as we come to this table, take our hearts and allow us to love you as you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you again for listening to today's sermon. For more resources and information about Goodwill Church, visit goodwillchurch.org. God bless.